All right. Come on in. So, beginning at the beginning, how are we first introduced to Jesus Christ in this harmony study? What do we learn about Him at the beginning? Okay, even before that.
Oh, we've been here since creation.
That's right. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we understand even before He comes to earth, the Lord always was. And He was known as the Word. And so the very logical expression of God given to mankind. And He would come to earth and dwell among us. And so then comes next what Charlotte had said, that there'd be a special way He'd come to earth. Now, what way would that be?
Son of Man.
All right, the Son of Man. So He would put on flesh. That's right, born of a virgin. The only one that has ever done so. So He would come to earth through, and that virgin's name was?
Mary.
That's right. What did Joseph think about that?
He was going to put her away.
Kind of an unbelievable story, right? So he was going to divorce her secretly. And what takes place? Right, an angel appears, says this is of God, the Holy Spirit, and then tells him what Jesus' mission essentially is, which is
Savior of the world.
That's right. Save His people from their sins. That's right. So His mission would be spiritual, eternal, and not temporal and just national. He comes to save people from their sins. So we learn something very important about Jesus at the beginning. Now, meanwhile, 3 months prior, someone else special was born.
John the Baptist.
That's right. And what do we learn about John the Baptist? What's his role in all of this? That's right. He would essentially make the path straight for the teaching of the Lord. Any special way that he came into this earth?
Cousin.
Okay, cousin of Jesus.
His parents were extremely old.
That's right. Past the age of giving birth. So this was also something that was extraordinary. And what happens to his dad? Does he believe the story right away? No, he doesn't. It's too hard for even him to believe. And so, what was the sign given?
Speechless.
That's right. Not going to speak until John is born. And that's what happens, right? They ask, what should his name be? They're going to name him Zacharias. And so, no. Elizabeth says, no, it needs to be John. They ask the father, and he writes down John, and when he does, then he's able to speak, and everyone knows, the word spreads. Now, who is John's parents in the nation of Israel? What did they do? What was their job? What tribe were they of?
Levi,
that's right. That's right, of the priestly class, children of Aaron. And that means that John the Baptist essentially would have been in the line of also a priest as well, right? But that would not be the work that God would have him to do, though he'd be qualified for being in the right tribe and the right family. John would actually be a prophet. All would consider a prophet. And so you have the prophet priest essentially paving the way for the one that will be the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Very fitting. Very fitting. Except with Jesus, it won't be of the tribe of Levi, right? What tribe was he from?
Judah.
That's right. So not from the sons of Aaron, but as the Hebrew writer says, the son of Melchizedek, right? From a priest way back when, before there was any tribes, where no lineage was recorded of, no beginning, no end. So very symbolically fitting of Jesus and his priesthood having no beginning and no end, but eternal. All right, so we're plugging some of these pieces together of the way in which God brings the Son of Man to earth and kind of setting the way for him. Now, we lose touch, we might say, in the narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus for about how many years? That's right, 30 years. So there's this section of time that God, for whatever his reason, just doesn't tell us much about. We do learn about something about Jesus when he was a 12-year-old boy, don't we? And anyone remember that story? That's right. And they were afraid, you know, what had happened to Jesus. And they find him then a few days later. And he says, I must be about my father's business. Which surely was a little perplexing to Joseph. But I think that understanding where he was at in the temple, they'd begin to plug some of the pieces together. And of course, remembering his miraculous birth. And that's really all we know about the childhood of Jesus. And then from there, the next time we see them, they're both in their 30s or late 20s. So, John the Baptist is first described as preaching the coming kingdom. And he tells people a very important thing, starts with the word are. That's right, repent, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we see the first word, we might say, to really break the silence of God is the word repent. And what a fitting word. That if lies want to be brought to God, they're going to have to totally, completely leave the old one and become the new one. To change, to turn, to repent. Now, there was an act that went along with this to signify someone wanting to change their lives. What was that act? That's right, baptism unto repentance. And so he was very fittingly paving the way for the Lord and his work, his mission that would come. Now, along one day comes Jesus Christ. And John is asked to baptize him. And John says, sure thing, right away, right? No. How does he respond?
He didn't think he's worthy to fill his shoes.
I'm not even worthy to tie your sandal strap. But the Lord insists, right? For what reason? Right, to fulfill all righteousness. And so God had a way that he wanted to bring to fulfillment, and it was a way of right, the right way, and baptism will be part of that. And it makes absolute sense, even though he wasn't guilty of sins, for him to be baptized, who's going to be our great leader and those that are disciples, learners of Christ, or Christians, followers of Christ. It makes absolute sense that he would be baptized as we're to follow his lead. So, to fulfill all righteousness, John baptizes Jesus. And then something miraculous happens as soon as Jesus comes out of the water. What was that?
The dove.
That's right. The dove, was it a literal bird, flies down to Jesus? okay? All right, there was a voice, but it wasn't a literal bird that flew down to Jesus, right? What was it? That's right, the Holy Spirit in the form, right? Like manner. And then the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." All right. So you have Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father, the three persons of the Godhead manifested there before John the Baptist. And that would indicate something to John that he previously didn't know. He obviously knew how great Jesus was. He knew he was not guilty of sin, and most likely knew he was the Messiah, but now he also knew that he was God's Son. That would be a piece of information that a lot of Jews did not understand about Jesus or about the Messiah. That one maybe wasn't as clear in the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they really didn't know he would also be God's Son. So, later on, when Jesus is walking by, John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he says, for a moment, I didn't fully understand him. I wasn't fully aware of who he was. But when I saw the Spirit descending upon him, then I was able to understand something more. I now understood him as God's Son. And I was made aware of that at that time. He is God's Son. Now, when individuals hear John say this, the record is then given to us in John 1 of some of his disciples kind of break away and follow after Jesus. Who are they? James and John, okay. And Peter and Andrew, right. They follow next, right? And so they come to Jesus. They begin a discourse. They begin talking. And then Andrew, he first learns of Jesus, right? And he goes and tells Peter, "We found the Messiah." Right? We found him. Come. And Jesus sees him and gives him that nickname, Peter, doesn't he? All right, and then we read also somebody else being brought to Jesus.
Nathanael.
That's right. Do you remember the miracle that impressed Nathanael? Because at first he's unimpressed, right? What good can come out of Nazareth?
He's standing under the fig tree.
That's right. He said, "I saw you." Jesus said, "I saw you when you're under the cloak and cover of the fig tree. I saw what you're doing." And evidently, nobody else knew what he was doing. It was something significant, most likely some homage towards God. And Nathanael knew that if Jesus could know that, then he truly must be whom he is claiming to be, the Messiah. And Jesus said, "You're going to see greater things than that." So there we begin to see now Jesus come into the scene and begin to gather individuals to him to learn of him. So what takes place after this? We are given an occasion where Jesus, well, we kind of miss the time where after the baptism he went into the wilderness for 40 days, which was very significant period of testing, but he comes out of the wilderness, and this is what takes place with John the Baptist and some of his disciples. But following that, we begin to take up the narrative in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover very little of the first year of Jesus. And so John, later on, a number of decades later, writes, he's not considered one of the synoptic gospels. He kind of writes other details that are not necessarily covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes them by the hand of God of some of these other events that could be plugged in to the narrative of Christ and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 2, we'll pick up from there. Jesus had just told Nathanael, you see greater things than these. And John 2 kind of introduces that first public miracle. And what was that? That's right. They were at a wedding, right? So we see Jesus was not some kind of hermit or a monk that was detached from the joys of life. But here we see him a part of this wedding scene, rejoicing with those that rejoice, and they run out of wine. And the mother, Mary, knows Jesus. And if he wants to solve this, he can solve this. And says to her, the servants, whatever he says, do you do it? Some good words that we ought to remember. Whatever he says to us, do it. And so Jesus asked for 6 water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, right? So you add that all together, you've got somewhere between, 120 to 180 gallons of water. And then he tells them, one of them, to take a dip or a cupful out of it and bring it to the master of the feast. And when they do that, that water is no longer H2O anymore. The molecules chemically had totally changed to the molecules of grape juice, right? And he drinks it and says, it's just the best. It's just the best. Where did this come from? Well, news would begin to spread where that came from. Jesus was the one that had worked this great sign. And you'll see there in John 2, verse 1, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember, John said, these things were written so that you may believe. And so as these disciples were living these things, they were certainly believing. They began to believe in him. He's one that is wonderful and can do great things, bring great blessing into the lives of those who serve him. So this miracle has been worked. Jesus leaves Cana of Galilee for a little bit and goes where in John 2? That's right. Partaking of that Passover. A good faithful Jew would do that. And so there Jesus is, and he enters into the temple and partakes of the Passover in great joy and is glad that all the Jews are doing the same thing, right? That's right. He is distraught at what he sees. They have changed my father's house into a house of what? Merchandise. That's right. You know, in modern day parallels, you'd have churches with bookstores attached to it, right? And all kinds of ways, things you can buy, or Mother's Day out over here, or all these kinds of things where you can be able to buy the wares. And Jesus said, this is not fitting. This is not right. And so he kindly asked them, would you please be excused? This is not where you ought to be. There's the door. Is that what he did? We see righteous indignation, don't we? The wrath of God being poured out in a sense, in a small sense. This is not right. These people ought to know better. And so he takes cords and uses it as a whip, drives them out, the animals out, and turns over the money tables. And you can imagine in your mind's eye that those men that loved the money just chasing after the coins as they went down the road. And there we see a different picture of Jesus. The first sign, we see how Jesus seeks to care and comfort and to bless. But here we now see also that the Jesus that is against sin, that is against error, this is against anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And he deals with it forthrightly. Paul later says in Romans chapter 2, consider both the goodness and severity of God. You and I live in a world today that wants to emphasize just the severity of God, or just the goodness of God. And most places where you go, you'll see on their signs or their billboards some kind of pep rally, positive mental attitude type saying or speech. And not to say that there shouldn't be the positive side of God that we consider. But you and I both know that that is pretty much the exclusive message that they're just trying to share. There at the very beginning of the story of Christ, you see both the goodness and severity. And that Jesus is both. He has both sides of the coin. And we have to consider both those parts as well. We're thankful He is a good God and that we can receive His blessing. But let us also understand that there is the chastisement side when we are found wrong before Him. And that we ought to submit to that and repent. I mean, that's ultimately what these Jews should have done. They should have, in their great shame and guilt, recognized that Jesus fella, he's right. We're doing this for filthy lucre's sake. We need to stop. See, that's what the chastisement was meant to do. Instead, they just said, show us a sign that you even have a right to do this kind of a thing. Even have a right. That's what the Old Testament Scripture said. This is my Father's house. You shouldn't do this. So Jesus says, well, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll build it back up. And they thought that was absurd. I mean, here you have Herod been working on this for some, 70 plus years. And you're going to do it in 3 days. Well, that goes to show very quickly the disconnect, right? Between Jesus and this Jewish national mindset. Everything is physical. Everything is national. Where with Jesus, it was the opposite. Everything was spiritual. And everything was eternal. So, what did he mean by that? What body would be destroyed and in 3 days raised up? That's right. His body. It'd be nailed to the cross and it'd be raised from the dead, wouldn't it? To the glory of God. And then the body of Christ, the church of Christ, which would comprise the saved, will stand to the end of time. Could never be knocked down. Not like the physical walls of the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus here masterfully mingles in rebuke and also great wise teaching that can help lead them to who He really is. And then John 2 concludes by saying He didn't commit Himself to them, right? Because He knew what was in their hearts. Their mind is still on the money tables and not on the spiritual truths that Jesus brought. He read their hearts. And then John 3 takes place. In John 3, we're introduced to a man who was, we might say, in the upper echelon of the Jewish community. Right? A Pharisee, a part of the Sanhedrin. And his name was what? That's right, Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus in broad daylight so that everyone can see that he's... No. He comes at night, right? He's not quite committed yet. But he begins by telling Jesus, there's something I can't get around. You've got to be a great man sent from God because no one can do these signs unless he be sent from God. So Jesus begins to then share with him spiritual teaching. What he wouldn't do before, commit himself to men. Now we see him committing himself or committing truths to Nicodemus. And among them, some of the greatest truth, right? Great truth that you and I still preach from the housetops today. And if this world will stand 2,000 years from now, we'll still preach from the housetops those that are faithful and want to come into the kingdom of heaven. So what does he tell Nicodemus that is so great? That's right. The Jews place great emphasis on national birth. They are Israelites, children of Abraham, children of God. And later on, Jesus would say, if God wanted to, he could take stones and make children of Abraham out of them. Jesus said, what's really important before God is that you be born again. Well, Nicodemus scratches his head trying to figure out what he means by this. And so Jesus then expands. What does he say? Yes, that's right. That's what he asks. So what does Jesus say? That's right. Two elements, right? Water.
Spirit.
That's right. And so we see again the great importance to what Jesus did, being baptized, what John sought to bring in paving the way for the Lord, born of water and born of spirit, right? The inward change, because we all know it's not just that we got wet, that there is truly a repentant heart within us that wants to change and leave the old man buried in the waters of baptism. Born of water and the Spirit. And he said, unless one is born like this, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? They don't get to go to heaven. So that's why it's so important. That message that Jesus shared in a personal home Bible study 2,000 years ago is still something that is preached very widely today by those that believe in the plan of salvation. Because it's the only way men and women get to see the kingdom of heaven. Born of water and born of the Spirit. And then Jesus tells them that this is part of this believing in the one whom God sent. And those that believe should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. And then leaves this with Nicodemus, John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that the deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so a little brisk reminder to Nicodemus who came at night that there's a time where you're going to eventually have to come to the light. That your deeds, if they're to be done in truth, you're going to have to come to the light that they can be clearly seen that they've been done in God. There's no secret disciples. And let me tell you, that's still true today. You don't get to be a disciple with an invisible cloak. And nobody out there has to know who I am or what church I'm connected with or what I believe. I'll just keep all that to myself. No, he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. That is still true today. All right, so advancing further in the narrative. Now, if any time you got anything you want to add, just go ahead and stop me. So now we turn the attention to John the Baptist. All right? John's disciples said, look what Jesus is doing. He is gaining disciples. And John the Baptist says, why, that nasty fella, I can't believe he's doing that to me. Boy, you guys are sleepy this morning. I am being facetious, right? No, he doesn't say that. What does he say, Betty?
He says that Christ must increase and I must decrease.
That's right. That's right. I've got to step to the back. Right? And he uses an illustration that's common to everyday life, right? What was that illustration? Remember? Is the best man upset when the fella that he is representing there in the wedding gets married? Oh, he's congratulating him, isn't he? He's congratulating him. And so in like manner, John's saying, I'm like that best man. And when the groom gets married, I'm rejoicing for him and what's going to come in the future. And so John is saying that's what needs to take place. So John chapter 4, Jesus is growing and he begins to make his way up north again from Jerusalem, and he's going to go right through Samaria, smack dab through Samaria, where Jews just don't like to travel. I believe he does it with great purpose. And we see the providence of God, we might say, in action. Jesus goes, he is weary, he's tired, he sits down at a well, and meanwhile the disciples, they go and get some food and sychar. And meanwhile, while Jesus is at the well, what takes place? Who comes? A woman of Samaria. She's got her water pot, right? She's coming there to get some water. And Jesus asks her for something. What was that? That's right. Yeah, give me. Can I have a drink? And you almost wonder if the woman startled. Whoa, why are you asking me for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus says, if you'd have known who I am, you'd have asked me for a drink. Now, here's again this period or point where Jesus, like he did with the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, right? Jesus used a fleshly statement to actually convey a spiritual point. He's talking about himself being the living water, right? That he has a way to satisfy the soul that has found no satisfaction here in the sins on earth. Well, she said, you have no bucket to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? And then Jesus begins to say that he is the water of life, essentially, right? Verse 13 of John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So the woman says, okay, can I have some of that water? And Jesus says what to her? That's right. In other words, repent. Right? Just like John the Baptist said. Now you have Jesus saying, go call your husbands. Now, some individuals don't like to talk about the private life. Hey, let's keep that out of this discussion here. But Jesus, if he is to be the Lord of anyone's life, is Lord over private and public life. And often it's in the private where a lot of the sins are taking place. And Jesus said, go call your husband. Well, verse 17, I have no husband. He said, you well said you have no husband, for you had 5 husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke. And so, go ahead, Brother Ross.
In that, it's both teaching somebody the truth, and we can clearly see that their life is full of sin, then it's some questions that we need to ask them. Are they willing to give up certain things that we can clearly see that the Bible is not, God is not going to allow them to do as being a Christian? And sometimes the answer is a fact, no. And then, if that be the case, we might need to wait on baptism, because too many times we're so anxious for baptism, and then when that happens, all we did was just bring a whole lot of trouble in the church that person never intended to change. But if we had got those things squared away first, a lot of times we don't know. But sometimes we clearly can see this person has a problem with whatever major sin that's out there. And if we can talk about that first, and then if they're willing to repent, as the scripture says, then we can go further. But if I don't have no intention of giving up my wife or extra wives or stop using drugs, and you can clearly see that I'm a drug addict, that's just trouble for the church. And if I can't do that, then it would be no need for me to be baptized, because the scripture says I must repent.
Right. Trouble for the church, and for them, all they do is get wet. And when you see Acts 2:38, repentance always precedes baptism. John the Baptist preaching, repentance precedes baptism. Same with Jesus as well. Repentance precedes baptism. Because baptism, if you think about repentance and baptism, which one is easier? Well, one is a one-time act. The other one is a life of change. Every single hour of every single day, I'm choosing to live the truth. And so repentance is indeed the harder of the two commands. And you're right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul said, you know, that neither the righteous, the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God, the sodomite, the fornicator, the adulterer, the drunkard, the thief. And he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And so the idea was that they gave that up, and then they became washed and sanctified. And so, you're right. Jesus certainly is the great pattern for our evangelistic work with our friends and our neighbors that are entrenched in sin. They need to be willing to repent and give up that sin.
And that's what John was telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he saw them coming to his baptism. He said, if you just come in here to get wet, that won't do you any good.
That's right.
You need to bring forth fruit to meet or necessary for repentance. Bring forth the sin and give it to God.
Right, right. Very good. All right, we got about 4 or 5 minutes left. I want to advance a little bit further here. Just real quickly, Jesus essentially convinces her that he is the Messiah. She leaves and goes and finds others in Sychar, brings them. They hear Jesus. They're convinced as well because of what he has said. And the disciples here have been kind of lollygagging around and not really realizing kind of what everything is about and the mission. And Jesus says, the fields are wide to harvest. This is the food that I need to survive. The spiritual sustenance takes precedence over the physical and the fleshly. We need to always remember that. Always remember that. A preacher friend of mine sent an email out this past week of it was an evangelist from a foreign field. He had come into town to one of the churches that was supporting him and was going to give a report. And the local preacher leaned over and said to the visiting evangelist, look, you got about 15, 20 minutes. You go much further than that, everyone's going to get hungry and they're not going to be listening to you anymore. And that foreign evangelist said, I am in the wrong place. When the local brethren are more interested in their physical sustenance than hearing about the spiritual harvest that has been brought in by their financial support of me and the foreign work. And so we need to always remember what Jesus taught, that the physical takes precedent over the spiritual. There are things more important. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let us keep things in the right order. All right, so with that, now you go to Luke chapter 5. We've gotten some details of that missing year. And of course, there'll be the nobleman's son that's healed as well. But in Luke chapter 5, you see something important. And this is where Jesus calls to him the four fishermen. Before their apostles, their first disciples. And this is almost that call to discipleship. And so now a closer union being established than just being among the group that is just following. And I want to go ahead and read this because it's a fantastic story. And it reminds us that we also want to follow the Lord in full faith. and obedience as well. So in Luke 5, verse 1, it says, "So it was the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which were taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." So with this last minute and a half here, what I want to emphasize is that we see Jesus continuing his teaching and then working this miracle among very skilled fishermen that had toiled all night to catch fish and caught none. And yet, even though their physical eye and their physical experience said, "We're not going to catch fish," they trusted Jesus regardless. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will." And when they did, they got the biggest blessing they could have ever imagined. Jesus filled both their boats, their nets are breaking, and they come to land, and they recognize who they are standing before, and who they are themselves. "I am a sinful man, depart." And Jesus said, "No, I didn't come so that I'd leave. I've come so that you can follow me. Now you're going to catch men." And so with that, let us take some great lessons that regardless of what the world may tell us, what is right or wrong, or what seems best for us as a people, as a country, as a church, let us also have the attitude that says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will." Whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. Recognize that we are fortunate to be saved by him, that we are sinful individuals, that he has graciously called to service, and let us go on and catch men. Now, with that, we're going to park here for a little while. It's actually when he makes them the 12 apostles. That's next in our narrative. If you don't have a book, go ahead and make sure you get one. But I realize that we're actually going to have a break from this class for a number of weeks. With our trip to Washington, I've got Aaron Jacobs and Joel Rollison from Caneyville that are going to come in, and they're going to do the Bible class and worship services for the next two Sundays. And then the Sunday after that is our gospel meeting with David Halbrook. And then the Sunday after that, I'm going to be in a gospel meeting in Salem, Indiana. So we've got a number of weeks where we're taking a break from this. And so maybe it was good that we kind of recapped, kind of know where we're at, and pick up about a month from now. Toby had mentioned that he's going to be covering the Wednesday classes. And if you want to write down 2 Kings chapter 8, that's what he plans to cover on Wednesday. 2 Kings chapter 8. And I appreciate him covering for me. Thank you everyone for the good class. And we'll stop our class at this time.